Well, come with me to the passage that we read earlier, and particularly to verses 13 to 16 of Matthew chapter 5. I've called this message Salt and Light for very obvious reasons. It's interesting that I listened to the Radio 4 church service on a Sunday morning, and their text this morning just happened to be exactly this text, Salt and Light. I think they put a different spin on it to the one that I'm about to put on it with God's help. When you are blessed of God, because the Beatitudes are all about those who are blessed by God. When God blesses, certain things result from it. When God blesses, those whom he blesses with a new heart, with a new mind, with a transformed mind, with a converted soul, converted to the Lord Jesus Christ, with faith to see the truth, he makes those people ones that are poor of spirit in terms of their spiritual resources. They know they've got none apart from that which he gives. And they become those that mourn over their sin. They don't wallow in it, they mourn over it. And they become meek rather than self-centered and at the forefront. They become meek. And they hunger and thirst for righteousness, those who are blessed by God with salvation. How are they blessed by God with salvation? It's salvation from sin by the atonement that Christ has accomplished. The atonement, at one meant between sinners and a holy God. At one meant, atonement. How did he make atonement? By he himself, the infinite God, walking as a man, made a man, and as a man, the fullness of the Godhead bodily dwelling in him with all of his infinite capacity, and therefore, as that which he wasn't before, a man, he now, God, clothed in human flesh with infinite capacity, is able to bear the sins of his people and to pay the penalty to the justice of God, that the justice of God might be satisfied, that the people for whom he died and shed his blood and rose again from the dead, showing that it was accepted, that those people are saved from their sins. They are made the righteousness of God in him. They are made a new creation. All old things are passed away. All things have become new. The one who is blessed of God, when his or her eyes are open to the truth of God, is a new creation. They are born again. There is a new person born again. As Jesus said to Nicodemus, you must be born again. Except a man be born again of the Spirit of God, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Never mind have an opinion on it. He can't even see it. But when God comes by his Spirit and creates a new man within, born of the Spirit of God, they're born again. God says he would give his people. In Ezekiel, he said, I'll give you a new heart. A new heart. I'll take the old stony heart out of you and give you a heart of flesh. A new character. A new inclination. The old flesh stays exactly the same. The old flesh is just as corrupt and will be till the day it dies. The old flesh never improves, but there is a new manager in the old works of that old factory. There is a new boss in charge, and that's the new man of the Spirit of God. And so there are new inclinations, there are new desires, there are new affections in the soul of this person. There's what we read in the Beatitudes, there's a hunger and thirst for the righteousness of God, even though still in that old body of flesh. And the believer, the one who has come to this state of being blessed by God, to know that they're saved from their sins, is, as the Song of Solomon tells us, a camp of two armies. In the one person, it's like a camp of two armies. The army of the old flesh that always wants to do what flesh wants to do, and the army of the new man of the Spirit of God that loves the righteousness of God. And those so blessed of God, blessed in that way by God, with salvation, with a taste of heavenly things, partakers, as he says, of the divine nature. Isn't that an amazing thing? Sinners, by practice, are made partakers of the divine nature by the grace of God. Those so blessed of God, we still have to go on living in this world. We have to breathe its air. We don't get our air from anywhere else. It's the air that everybody else breathes. We have to drink its water. We have to eat its food. We have to live in its economy. We have to make a living. We have to raise our families here. We have to interact with it. We interact with neighbours. Just as the physical elements in the world react with one another chemically, believers react with the world all around us. And this is what Jesus is saying here in verse 13. He says, to those who are blessed of God with salvation, and the sign of it is that they exhibit these eight characteristics of poorness of spirit, of mourning, of meekness, of hungering and thirsting for righteousness, of being of a merciful disposition, of being pure in heart, of being peacemakers, of being those who bear persecution falsely for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. Living in this world, we react with it. We have to rejoice and be exceeding glad when we react with it in the case of persecution. And he says, you people that are so blessed with God, he says, you are the salt of the earth. You are the salt of the earth. What does he mean by that? I think it's a fairly familiar figure. It's a fairly familiar idea to us. You see, worldly society all around us is absolutely corrupt with sin. All around us, it's absolutely... Why is it corrupt? Why is the world around us absolutely corrupt? The answer is simple. It's the deceit of Satan. It's the deception of Satan is why it's so corrupt. What's the deception of Satan? Lies. He peddles lies concerning the truth of God. He sows the seeds of lies in the hearts of men and women about the truth of God. Just as he did with Eve at the very beginning in the Garden of Eden, he said to Eve, has God said? Has God? Surely God hasn't said that. God has said you shall surely die. No. Don't believe what God says. He started there. He is the father of lies. And he deceives the world. And the world lies in the deception of Satan. Individually, each individual lies in the deception of Satan. You want to know why people react like they do to the truth of God? They're deceived by Satan. And society collectively, we notice it more and more. There's an overwhelming sort of communal trend towards accepting the lies of Satan concerning the truth of God. Before Christ, in Old Testament times, in the times of the great empires of the Old Testament world, the deception of Satan was more or less unconstrained, apart from in the little nation of Israel. Just there was the truth of God. But everywhere else, the deception of Satan was virtually unconstrained in those days. And then, reading Revelation 20 with the eye of faith, we see that there's this 1,000 years, which is not a literal 1,000 years, it's a symbolical 1,000 years. And it's from when Christ accomplished salvation in his death and resurrection and his return to glory. It's that time up until, I believe anyway, not very long ago, when there was 1,000 years when Satan was constrained. He was on a lead, on a chain of God's choosing. God set the strength of it. God set the length of it. And it wasn't that Satan did no deception, but it was restrained. It was restrained according to the purposes of God. But we also read in Revelation chapter 20 of a little season at the end, before the end. A little season when Satan is loosed from that restraint to deceive the nations again. Is that not the days in which we're living? It seems so much like it. I don't want to spend my time sort of trying to, like a great big jigsaw puzzle, fit all these pieces together. But it seems to me, just as Jesus said, look for the signs and the times. You look at the trees and you see, spring's coming. I can see the signs of buds on the hedge out there. I can see the spring flowers are flowering. It's summer's coming. We can tell what's... He said, look at the fig tree. When you see the flowers, you know the summer's come. He said, if you can discern the seasons by what happens to the plants and the flowers, then think about the seasons concerning the kingdom of God. I think we're in that little season because I've never, ever known such utter and complete deception regarding the truth of God as there is in the world today. It's the corruption of sin. It is, as Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3, before he's killed for his faith, Paul, the last epistle that he writes, he writes, "This know also," chapter 3, verses 1 to 4, "this know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves." That's not poor in spirit, is it? "Covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God." We are certainly living in those perilous times. Surely it's very difficult to disagree with that. So why doesn't God take his saved people out of the world now? Why doesn't he take us out of the world now? Well, again, he's told us why. In John 17, in that great high priestly prayer of our Lord Jesus Christ the night before he went to the cross, he told us why he was leaving the world, but we were not going to leave the world. In verse 11, he says, "And now I am no more in the world." He was about to leave the world. "But these that believe in me, my followers, these are in the world. And I come to thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me." Keep your people in this. Don't take them out of it. Keep them in this world, that they may be one as we are. And then down in verse 15, "I pray not that you should take them out of the world." Jesus said then, "I pray not that you should take them out of this world." It must run its course according to the purposes of God. But whilst they're there, he prays that they should be kept. His people, his believing people, should be kept from the evil. He says they are not of the world. They're not of the same mindset as the world, of the same loves and likes and dislikes as the world, even as I, Jesus, am not of the world. Sanctify them. Make them holy through thy truth. It's the word of truth that makes his people holy. "As you have sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world," into this world that is so contrary to the things of God, that is so darkened from the truth of God. "And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word." I think he includes us in that, that down the generations and all who have believed on his name are to stay in this world, to be kept from evil as he prayed, but nevertheless to stay here. Why? To bear testimony in this world to gospel truth. To bear testimony in this world to gospel truth until all of God's elect from before the foundation of the world, are called out. How are God's elect called out? Under the preaching of the gospel. "For it is by the foolishness of preaching that it pleased God to save those who believe." The two witnesses are in the world. Revelation chapter 11. Who are the two witnesses? I believe the two witnesses are, number one, the ordained preachers, the preachers that God has equipped and given the message to proclaim. And secondly, the churches, the people, the companies of believing people who bear testimony to the truth. They are the witnesses of God. Until all of God's elect are called out to faith in Christ, are called to belief of the truth, we're to stay in this world and testify to gospel truth in this dark world. To be a restraint, to be a break on the corruption of sin. Just as salt, you know, before refrigeration, salt was the only way of stopping meat from putrefying. They would butcher their meat and, you know, it'd be too much to eat all at one go. So how would you keep it so that it was still some good in a few weeks' time? They would coat it in salt. Where would they get the salt from? From the sea. They would evaporate seawater, get their salt, they would cover the meat in salt, and the presence of the salt would stop the bacteria from multiplying, and it would preserve the meat and make it usable and make it useful and make it good to eat weeks and weeks after it otherwise would have been. This is what believers are to be. This is what not only are, they are. Jesus says you are the salt of the earth. That is what you are by nature of what God has done to you. In his blessing of you with salvation, of his enlightening you with his truth, you are the salt of the earth. You are that which tends to reduce, to restrain, to restrict the corruption that is in the world. We're told by James, the Apostle James, he says, resist the devil. Don't just passively, fatalistically sit back and do nothing. He says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Push back against his corrupting influence. Exercise your new desires, the new desires that are of the converted heart, new heart desires, the hunger and thirst for the righteousness of God. That will drive this salty effect of the believer in this world. It will restrain the corruption that is in the world. It will restrain the corrupt conversation that there is all around. I used to find, I don't make any claim whatsoever to have been a glowing witness or testimony for our Lord. But nevertheless, in the workplace, it used to not take very long for people to discern that I had a different outlook to most other people. I had a believing outlook, and I had an outlook that was taught by the Spirit and the Word of God. And therefore, when I used to join a group of people around the coffee point or wherever it was, the conversation would often rapidly change from what it had been before I got there. Immoral activity is restrained by the presence of a believer. Dishonest dealings are restrained by the presence of a believer. Because why? You are the salt of the earth. Proverbs 1 verse 15 says this, my son, go not in the way with them. Withhold thy foot from their path. Stay away from the sin and the corruption of this world, is what it's doing. In so doing, you will sprinkle salt on its corrupting influence. But remember, it's not so much about what you do, it's about what you are by nature as a believer. You are the salt of the earth. You are salt by virtue of God's blessing you with salvation and with his truth. But he says, look, if the salt have lost his savour, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men. Beware of claiming or presuming to be salt in this world as a believer, but really having no saltiness. All talk with no commensurate action. What keeps a believer salty in this world? What keeps us salty? You are the salt of the earth. What keeps us salty? We're exhorted by Peter at the end of his second epistle to grow in grace and the knowledge of our God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Grow, grow in his truth, in his righteousness. Grow in it, grow in it. Study it, feed on God's. You know, the word of God, we were looking on Wednesday night in Hebrews chapter 4. The word of God is sharp, like a sharp two-edged sword. It pierces right down to the core of the being. Let's feed on that sharp two-edged sword of the word of God. It keeps us salty. It keeps the believer salty. Let's let it dwell within us richly. Feed on it. Let it dwell within you richly. In psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, study it. Listen to preaching. Take the time to listen to good, wholesome preaching. There's so much of it available and so easily accessible to us today. Good material to read. Feed on it. So long as it's good material that is in accordance with the truth of the Word of God. This is how we keep ourselves salty. It isn't just being negative. It isn't just being censorious and cold-hearted. It isn't being like that. In actual fact, we're told to aim to live at peace with all men. Romans 12:18, if it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Don't go out of the way on your soapbox and berate people and say harsh words to them all of the time. No, live at peace. Not just being negative, but be salty in terms of the truth of God within. If God has saved you and renewed you and recreated you in the mould of his Son, you will be a salt to society's corruption in sin. you are the salt of the earth. Then, secondly, verse 14, he says, you are the light of the world. You are the light of the world. The light of the world. God's word often contrasts darkness of spiritual ignorance and sin with the light of divine truth and revelation. God's divine truth and revelation from him is as light in a dark world. God's word often contrasts dark and light as a picture, as a figure of the difference between spiritual truth, which is light, and spiritual ignorance, which is darkness. In fact, we read, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And in the beginning, God said, let there be light. And there was light, and God saw that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. He makes a division between light and darkness, and he makes a division between spiritual light and spiritual darkness. And we read in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 2, about the people that walked in darkness. Is this not all of his elect by nature, by their birth, by their nature in the flesh? Are people walking in darkness, but they have seen a great light. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. What is the light that they've seen? It's the light of salvation from sin. The light of eternal life is what they have seen. Of eternal purpose, of knowing that what we are in the purpose of God. Of the truth and righteousness of God. Of that in contrast to the darkness of Satan's lies, of Satan's unbelief. The latter, Satan's unbelief, has infiltrated every corner of society, hasn't it? The media, education, science even, philosophy. You know, the scriptures 2,000 years ago called science, science falsely so called. So much of it today is science falsely so called because it's in complete contrast to the truth of God. The world's philosophy is in contrast to the truth of God. Its psychology is in contrast to the truth of God. You know, when you get older, you start to get more and more medical conditions, and our health service, which I think is a very good thing, but they get very, very concerned. There's a great concern about mental health in these days, like there rarely has ever been in the past. And you can often, if you've got a few things, we'll give you some counselling. For your conditions that you've got. You can go and you can see a counsellor who will make you feel so much better about how to handle all of these things. Well, I'm telling you, if you go along with it, do you know what you get? You get the wisdom of this world. You get the wisdom of the darkness of this world. Believers have the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, because he said, Jesus said, John 8, verse 12, Jesus said, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. How shall we have the light of life? God, who spoke in the beginning to make light shine out of darkness, when he said, let there be light, has, as Paul says to the Corinthians, has shined in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. Where do we see it? In the face of Jesus Christ. That's it. That's where we see it. In all that Christ is, we have the light of the knowledge of the... Don't think you can ever know anything truly about God apart from Jesus Christ. It's in him and him alone that we have the truth of God, that we have heavenly truth regarding sin and redemption, regarding the price that was paid for our sins to make us the righteousness of God in him. It's the light of God's glory, perceived, apprehended, grasped hold of. What a comfort it is, isn't it? What a comfort it is to have the truth of the glory of God in saving grace, to have it as our possession, his grace and his truth. He is the outshining of the person of God. Hebrews 1 verse 3, Christ is the brightness. See, light, the brightness of God's glory. He is the express image or the outshining of the person of God to us. He is the light of the world. His light was displayed in his miracles. Yes, but more so, I would suggest, more so in his words. He who is the Word of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He is the Word of God. That is the name that is upon his thigh in Revelation 18. The Word of God. This is his name. Out of his mouth comes a sharp two-edged sword. The Word of God. And as those that were sent to arrest him in his earthly ministry, they failed to arrest him. And they came back to the rulers and they said, "Why haven't you taken him as we told you to?" And they said, "Never man spake like this man. Never before have we heard a man speak like this man." He is the messenger of the covenant, come down from heaven to shine heavenly light in our sin-darkened world. And the darkness doesn't understand it, as John chapter 1 tells us in the first few verses. In him, in Christ, was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in the darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. The darkness all around didn't understand it. There's Jesus Christ shining with all the light of God. And the darkened minds of the scribes and Pharisees did not understand it. Why? Because it's spiritually discerned. It's spiritual. The natural man doesn't receive it because it's spiritually discerned. Don't be surprised that the world misunderstands your perspective. You know, The one loss of a sense I think that I would dread more than any other is the loss of my sight. And I know that there are many, many people who have a loss of sight. But most blind people, and I know there are degrees of blindness, but most blind people will acknowledge that there is a world of light, but they just can't see it. But imagine a blind man who refuses to acknowledge the very fact of light. That is the darkness spiritually that we see all around us. The spiritual darkness that we see in men and women around us is a darkness which even refuses to acknowledge that there is such a thing as spiritual light, which they do not possess. But how is a Christian the light of the world then? Jesus said, "I am the light of the world." And he says here, "You are the light of the world." Heavenly light is created within by faith. And the believer's light, "You are the light of the world," is that which is reflected by the light that is from heaven. It's light from heaven that is reflected. You are the light of the world, not because you are the source of the light, but because of the light that comes by God from heaven in Christ. As the moon reflects sunlight, so believers shine with reflected Christ light. The Holy Spirit is pictured in the scriptures more than once as olive trees whose oil feeds the lamps that keep the lamps alight. The lamps. Psalm 119 verse 130 says, "The entrance of thy words giveth light." It's God's word coming in, the truth of God, heavenly light that gives light within. It giveth understanding to the simple. Oh, you don't have to be, you know, a Mensa champion, an IQ champion. It gives understanding to the simple. As the psalmist says in Psalm 27, "The Lord is my light and my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? The Lord is my light." By grace, God's light is within, and it will shine. Jesus said, "You are the light of the world." You are the light of the world. It's what you are by nature of what God has made you. By God's grace, light is within from God. And it will shine. It will leak out. Jesus said, if we read further on, verse 16, "Let your light so shine before men." Let it shine. Jesus said, don't try to stop it from shining. If you are this new creature that God has created, with light from heaven within, it will shine unless you try to stop it. Let it shine. If it's there within, it will naturally shine out. Don't force it, but let it shine. Where? Where should we let it shine? Answer: wherever God in providence puts us. Amongst neighbours, amongst family members, amongst school colleagues, work colleagues, in society in general and around about, let it shine. And where should we do that? Look in verse 15. "Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. I'll just quickly explain. If you've got a marginal Bible, you'll know that the word bushel used there is not the right word in the original. What a bushel is a measure that they used to measure grain in. It's a great big basket or bowl or tub or something of that nature. You know, when Jesus turned water into wine, the pots were of a certain size. These old imperial measures of pecks and bushels and firkins and things of this nature, all these sorts of things. Well, in actual fact, the word in the original, I'll cut it short, comes down to a pot of about 15 pints capacity. What's that? One that's about so big. Imagine 15 pints capacity. Right? He's saying you don't light a candle and then stick a bushel. Well, it's not really a bushel. It's this 15-pint container over the top of it. The translators just use bushel. Something that will mask the light. Don't do that. Where do you place your heavenly light? Not under this thing that will block its light, so it's hidden from view. By saying this, what was he meaning? By being too shy, for example. By being ashamed of Christ and his gospel in company or amongst others. By giving an inconsistent witness or a witness that's incompatible with what you say you believe. That masks the light. By masking the truth of God. By masking the truth that Scripture clearly declares. It's not letting your light shine. There are those that claim they're so strong for evangelism, yet they won't mention a word of the truth of God about the truth of election. And yet election is so clear in the Scripture. How can you witness the truth of God if you're not true to what God has said? You're hiding the light under a bushel. You're hiding it from truth. Or being in a place that's contrary to God's providential guidance. That's another way of hiding the light under a bushel. So Jonah was told to go to that great city Nineveh and preach to it. And what did Jonah do? Turned around and went the other way. He went to the wrong place. He was not letting his light shine because he went to the wrong place. And he didn't like it, but when he went to the right place, his light shined. And the Ninevans, if that's what they are, they were converted to the truth of God. Abraham couldn't have his light shine so long as he stayed in Ur of the Chaldees. He had to leave it and go where God led him for his light and that of subsequent generations to shine. You see, when you had no light from God, it didn't particularly matter where you lived. But now all is different. And it causes you trouble in this life because you must always consider, I need to be where my light can shine for God. Aim to be where God guides you to be, a light shining for his truth. Aim to be there. Aim to be there. How? Here's one way. How can we shine with the truth of God? Well, wherever we are, if it's possible to do it and you believe the gospel, God's word says this, confess the truth in baptism. People will ask, why do you do that? What's that? You can tell them what it signifies. Confess in baptism. If there's a group of people that are meeting under the sound of the true gospel of grace, meet with them. Go there. If it's reasonable to get there, go there. Associate with them and don't try to hide it. This is letting your light shine. They might ask the others around you, why do you go there? And you can shine by telling them simply why you go there. We are going to have communion. We break bread and we drink wine together. And I know that this room itself is not a public gathering apart from the broadcast out on the internet. And who knows who's watching? I don't know. We don't have a list of names. Don't worry if you want to remain anonymous out there. There's no way I can tell who you are that's looking at us this morning. But it shows the Lord's death till he come. It shines his light. By doing this and coming together, we show the Lord's death till he comes. Sometimes God providentially forces us into the open to shine out in the open, as he did in the first century church that was becoming rather cozy and comfortable in Jerusalem. And he sent persecution and it scattered them. And they went all over the then known world, all over the Western world, all around the Mediterranean. They went scattered by persecution for the light to shine. And in verse 16, he says, let your light so shine before men Let it shine so that they see it. Don't try to smother it. But what is it shining? What is it? Selflessness, the characteristics of the believer, the beatitudes. Let it shine. Let it shine. The acts of kindness, of a generous spirit, of service to others, of humility and meekness, clearly esteeming others better than yourself. Isn't that a light in a dark world? This dark world tells you that the thing you need more than anything else is for you to have all the glory and all the preeminence. And yet the truth of God says, no, esteem others better than yourself. This is Christian shining. Are you a believer? Are you born again of God's Spirit? Are you trusting Christ alone for salvation from sin? Are you destined for eternal glory? You say, yes, yes, I believe. I really do believe that that all applies to me. By faith, I know that that's my situation. Then, says Jesus, you will have a salty restraint on sin all around, and gospel light must of necessity shine from you. Don't smother it. Let it shine. Let it shine. You know what happens on a dark summer's night, you know, when it's gone dark and you've got the light on outside? You know what happens? The moths. The moths love the light, don't they? The moths come and flutter around the light. Who knows the moths, by which I mean the unbelievers in the world around us, that could be drawn to that light if we obey what our Master calls us to do and let our light so shine before men? Amen.